Good morning. Welcome everyone here. Good to have you. Service today. We're on a series right now called Who You Are in Christ. And in studying that series, one of the main points we're looking at is that you are loved, or you are deeply loved by Christ. We looked at the intro to it last week. We're going to see this week how what is one of the ways that God perfects His love in us, and how that's revealed to us in a clear and understanding way. Because it's important to understand as a believer that you are loved by God. And even when you mess up, even when you make mistakes, God doesn't deal with you in His wrath. He deals with you in His love. And that's very important to understand. There's a big difference between the two. A lot of times when people go through a tough time, they say, I must have really done something bad. God's mad at me. The thing is that God loves you as a child. And as a child, He will deal with you. He will discipline you. But you've got to understand that's how God's love works. You never, Paul said, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Okay? But at times, the love of God can be confusing. Okay? It can be very confusing because we think of love from a human perspective and how that's defined. And we're going to take a look at both this morning as we study this passage, okay? So join me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Prepare your hearts to receive the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we come before You, and Lord, in coming before You, we thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, for the many blessings You have sent our way, for the goodness that You have shown to each and every one of us, for Lord, for all that we have in this life that we are not deserving of, but that yet, Lord, through Your sovereign grace, You have blessed us with. And Father, we pray for this time here now as we study Your Word. I pray, Father, that You'd direct me in my teaching, that You would help me to rightly divide Your Word of truth, explain it clearly and accurately, and in a way that every person here can receive it, understand it, and apply it to their life, Lord. Help me to do that. And Lord, we give You this time and this service and ask Your blessings upon it for Your good. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. The passage that I've chosen this morning to take a look at the love of God and how God deals in our lives, Hebrews chapter 12, because it gives a very clear picture of it. But in beginning, I told you last week that understanding, when we talk about the love of God, the first step in rightly understanding the love of God is to have a clear understanding of the word love. Okay? You can't define love by human standards when you talk about God. When you talk about God, love is defined by the wholeness of Scripture. And by the wholeness of Scripture, I mean from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, God has revealed His love. Therefore, the way He has revealed His love helps you and me to define His love. And to define the love of God, I told you, is this. True love or divine love seeks good in the object that is loved. Now, from a divine perspective, how do you define good? Good is defined as being divine perfection. So the way you would define that clearly would be like this. True love or godly love seeks divine perfection in the object loved. Okay? Now, that is a far cry from way people, humans, define love. Love can be everything from accepting what I believe. Okay, now this is not divine love. Don't get it confused. People will say, you'll tell them, well, I don't agree with that. And they say, well, you don't love me. Okay? Because you don't agree with me. Okay? Accepting other people's behavior. Someone has behavior that is contrary, and you correct that behavior, like a lot of times in children, you can correct their behavior, and they say, you must hate me. Okay, you don't love me. Or it could be just emotional sentimentalism, which says, oh, I love you, and people say, well, if you love me, you would let me do this or that or whatever, and say, ooh, I love you. And so they just, it means don't take a stand for nothing, you don't believe for anything. You basically just roll over like a dead tuna fish or something and just let people have their way. And people say, well, that's love right there. That's not love. That's ignorance is what that is. But people define love like that. You understand what I'm saying? People define love. So many times I've had people bring up something in counseling or in a meeting or something, and I'll say, that's not true. I said, this is what truth is. Well, that's not loving to answer like that. And I said, what, in the tone of my voice or the words that I use? No, the words that you use. That's just not loving to say that. Well, you've got to understand something, folks. Love can be defined in a lot of ways. There's people in this country that define love is that you love me if you take from people that have and give to me who don't have. They'll say that's a loving thing to do. And then you go to those people that they're taking stuff from, and you know what you can do? Say, what do you think's loving? Let me keep my stuff. What is mine, I've earned it. So you see, you got two different people. They can define love in two different ways. And in reality, love can be defined in as many people as in here, it can be defined in that many different ways. So to get a clear definition of what we're talking about, that I'm not talking about emotional sentimentalism or feelings or anything like that. When I speak of the love of God and when I say God loves you, what I mean by that is He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that love begins when He puts His Son on the cross and He dies for your sin. He delivers you from the penalty of your sin right there. In there is the love of God, that He is delivering you from the penalty of your sin. God's love continues, and that is from the moment you trust Christ until He calls you home, He's seeking to deliver you from the power of sin to dominate your life. And ultimately and finally, the love of God will be revealed when He delivers you from the presence of sin into heaven to live for all eternity. That's the love of God. Not that He treats you in some warm and fuzzy sentimental way, but that He actively seeks divine perfection in your life. And we resist divine perfection for one reason, folks, because we are sinful and because we're selfish and we're self-centered and we want our ways. See, I want to go to heaven and I want to be with God, but I also want to do a lot of stuff down here that God really doesn't care about and doesn't want me doing. You understand? That's where we are. That's where I am. You know? That's how I think. I think, you know, there's a lot of sinful stuff that I like to do, but I also want to go to heaven. So I've got to find a way to balance the two. That's the way human mind thinks. Okay? That's just the way humanness is. That's human nature is what it is. That's just mankind in general. And it varies to different degrees, okay? The difference is once you come to faith in Christ, you have a different relationship with God. It's completely different. And it creates a different relationship with sin. I had an inmate one time define it to me like this. He said, man, I used to really get off on sin, Mr. Hazelwood. But he said, once I come to faith in Christ, brother, the thrill is gone. The thrill is gone. And I said, yeah, the thrill is gone. It doesn't deliver what it once delivered, okay? Because you got a new relationship with God. You've got a new love, okay? And what has to happen is you have to train your mind and your body to catch up to where you are in Christ, okay? Because you've lived that other way so long. So we look here in the Scripture, how does God demonstrate His love in our life? Well, let's look at the Scripture beginning in verse 3. It says, for consider Him. Who is Him? Him is Jesus. So He's saying, consider Jesus, look to Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So you have a break in that passage of Scripture. If you look at it, you have an exhortation, consider Christ who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. The flip side of that is, the reason you need to do that is so you don't become weary and discouraged in your soul. So, we become weary and discouraged when we are in trials. That's what he's about to go into. We become weary and discouraged when we're in trials because we forget that what Christ went through. Now, understand it from this perspective. Christ is perfect, okay? And what did he endure? He endured intense suffering, intense persecution, intense pain, ultimately intense death on the cross because of our sin, yet he was perfect and had done nothing to deserve it. You better consider that. If Christ, who is perfect and never did anything wrong, endured that, how much more will we endure being imperfect beings? Okay? We're acquainted with sin. We're familiar with sin. He was not. So his intensity level of suffering was a much higher degree than yours and mine. Okay? Much higher degree. I give you a good, vivid illustration of that, man. I've had people, I've taken them on tours, animal tours and stuff like that, and they've never palpated cattle. Okay? You're getting a biology lesson this morning, folks. And when you palpate cattle, it is a messy, nasty procedure, okay? Because you have to stick your arm up inside the cow and feel for the calf. And they aren't really happy for that to occur. And the exhaust system on the cattle is the same place you're going in, and it's not a good thing. You take that and you do that over a period of years, you get familiar with that, you get familiar with the smells and everything else. I take somebody that's never been around that, take them out in a yard like that, and I'll say, oh, there's a piece of cow dookie. And they'll, you know, they got a whole different reaction to it than what I do. I'm like, well, yeah, that's exactly what it is, and it's not that bad. Why? Because you deal with it all the time. You understand? It's a whole different perspective of it, a whole different view of it. Okay? You take a doctor in an emergency room. You bring something in there, he's just flopping body parts around all over the place. You take somebody in there who's never seen that, and they're like terrified. It's like the worst horror movie they have ever watched. Okay? Christ never tasted sin, never been around sin, and gets all the sin of the world dumped on him at once. What do you think the degree of suffering was there compared to you and me who bump into sin every day? His suffering was much greater than I. So the writer says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You'll become overwhelmed if you don't stop to realize the degree of suffering that Christ went through. He says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. In other words, you don't even often don't even stand up to sin. It's just a part of your life. He shed his blood because he was so resistant to sin. He had to pour out everything that he had. He says, and he's going to remind you of something else. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as the sons? Okay? Now what's he say here? Note the present tense of the word. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Speaks is present tense. He doesn't say the exhortation which was spoken. He's saying it's still being spoke to you right now. It's applicable today. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Proverbs chapter 3. Just look on the screen. Proverbs chapter 3. And look at it there in verse 11 and following. Proverbs 3:11. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. You see that? Now go back to the Hebrews passage and you look at Hebrews 5 and 6. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Okay? He's saying, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. In other words, this is just applicable now as it was the day he wrote it. Just as applicable. He says, this passage is speaking to you now. Now, he also tells us, or he asks the question, have you forgotten? Okay? We often forget, don't we? If you remember in Deuteronomy 6 and 12, when the Lord sent the children of Israel and they're getting ready to go into the promised land, what did he tell them? When you get in there and things start going, don't forget where you come from. Don't forget who delivered you out of Egypt. Don't forget who has blessed you and stuff. And see, we forget that quite often. And so God in Scripture, if you'll notice, is constantly reminding us of stuff because we forget. We get very, why? Because the nature of sin is self-centeredness. And we start thinking a lot of what we have is because of what we've done. And God says, no, that's not the case. So back to our passage here. Look what he says. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Okay? Now, let's look at some words here. What does the word despise mean? The word there, despise, as it's used in verse 5, the Greek word oligorio. And oligorio means to lightly esteem or to treat as of no value. Okay? It's to brush something off as being insignificant. No biggie. No problem. He says, don't take lightly or don't treat God's chastisement as something of no value to you, no benefit to you. The other word is the word chastening, okay? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That word chastening there, as it's used in the passage, comes from a root word which means child training is what it means. So when we talk about God chastening, we're talking about God training the believer. Remember the definition of love? What does love seek to do? Love seeks divine perfection in the object loved. So when God loves you and God loves me, he has a purpose in that love, and that love is to conform us to the image of his son. Not to accept us just as we are. It's not to accept what we do. It's not to accept who we are. It's to bring us into a relationship with him and a relationship which changes us. See, people are so confused about the love of God that they'll often use comments like this. How could a loving God do something like that? And immediately when you hear that, you know the first bell that ought to go off? The first bell it should go off in your head is you don't understand love. You have defined love in a different way than God has. I can show you in the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation. When you go in the Old Testament, people say, well, that God was a God of wrath and a God of hate and a God of judgment. And he was so mean, Brother C.F. He was just so mean. You just don't really know how mean he was. He was just mean, mean, mean. And the New Testament God is so much nicer and kind and lovable and stuff. I said, it's the same God. The God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament are the same God. Go back and read Genesis 3:15. He tells that serpent, he says, my seed, or the seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent. And you know from the New Testament that seed is the person of Christ. So what does God have to do? He's got hundreds of prophecies defining what this seed is going to do to validate the seed when the seed gets to the cross and people say, oh no, he's just a regular old dude that died on the cross. God says, time out! There's over 700 scriptures prophesying every event in his life. And to pull that off, God says, I may have to wipe out a guy right here. I may have to take out a village. I may have to take out a whole group of people. I may have to wipe the whole world out. But I'll do whatever I got to do to get that seed from 3:15 to the cross to show my love for the world. That's an act of love. And God will go through whatever it takes to get there. And he said, I'll do whatever's necessary to get there. So you see, the Jews start intermarrying. What does he do? Bam, 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 bam. Starts knocking them off. He starts knocking off those other nations. People say, oh, how cruel, how mean. God is trying to keep that seed pure, because if that seed is polluted, there is no Savior. You understand that? Because none of the prophetic references to him could be fulfilled. God says, I'll kill everyone out but one person if I have to. In the book of Genesis, he takes it down to 8. And he says, these 8 is all that's going to make it, because the rest are polluted. And so he starts back with those 8. And you see it all through the Old Testament. What does he do? You see tens of thousands fall in single days as God just clearing the pathway for that seed to get to the cross, folks. That is the love of God. And we don't see it like that. That's the backside of love. How many times in our generation do you hear people say things like, to discipline your children is to hate your children? You've heard that. I know you have. You know what the Bible says? The parent that spares the rod in disciplining his child hates his child. Our society says if you spank a child, you hate that child. And there are elements in our society who try to take that kid away from you for doing that. You see how messed up people can get over definitions and how confused it can become? People call love hate, hate love. And they confuse the two. But God's love seeks divine perfection in the object loved. And God says, I will do whatever I have to do to get that done. And the way he does it with believers, he says, is, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. How does God chasten? The word chasten means child training. What does child training mean? Child training means discipline, cultivation, and education. When you bring up a child, you discipline that child, you cultivate that child, in other words, to teach them what's acceptable, not acceptable, and you educate that child, you teach that child. You homeschool them, or you send them to a public school, or you send them to a private school, and you teach them at home, right? You teach them everything from here on up. This is how you pull your britches down. This is how you pull your britches up. This is how you button your pants. I mean, you got to teach a kid everything. They don't come preloaded. They don't. You got to teach them everything. That is a part of child training. That is a normal process in the life of a child. It's the same process in the life of a Christian. God's discipline, God's chastisement is to educate. Here's the three arenas that God's chastisement works in. God's chastisement is to educate us about God. It's to prevent us from sinning. And it is to punish us for sinning or discipline us for sinning. And let's look at all three of them. Go with me to the... Let's look, first of all, at God's chastisement as it's used in educating us. Go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole thing here, but we're going to roll through it pretty quick, okay? Follow me. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. You can't get a better description of a man that's living right for God. Because the reason I go to this passage about education is this. A lot of times when people go through trials and stuff, the first thing that pops in our mind is we say, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Let me give you a clue. They're a child of God. That's all you have to do to go through trials, folks. You're going to go through trials if you're a child of God. That is a promise in the Scripture of God. And not every time you go through trial is it a result of you did something bad. Okay? So just get that out of your mind. One of the purposes of trials is to educate us. Job is an example. Job is upright. He's a right-standing man. He's good with God. Verse 14, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And when the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, killed your servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they're all dead. And I have alone have escaped to tell you. Folks, that is the definition of a bad day right there. One after wave after wave after wave after wave. I mean, it goes from bad to worse to horrible. He loses his kids and loses every one of them. And what were they doing? They were being a good family and celebrating together, and bam, they all get wiped out. Look at Job. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from a mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Note that. In spite of all that, he never said, God, how could you let something like this happen? How could a loving God do something like this? Never said that. It never exited his lips. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now look, the Bible's taken great care to show you that none of this is a result of Job's sin. None of it is. This is a test by God to educate Job, is what it is. Go to chapter 42. This is the conclusion. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, this is at the end of it all, this is when it's over with, I know that you can do everything and that no purposes of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job got an education, folks, of who God is. Job got, for lack of a better expression, got hauled out by God. I mean, just tore up. And what's his response? God, I see you now better than I've ever seen you before. He did not do anything wrong. So chastening can be used in our life to educate us. The second thing, chastening in our life can be used to prevent sin. Look in the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to see chastening in the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, God's chastened me to prevent me from sinning. Look at what he says. Verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul's talking here. And he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Paul is giving an orientation about himself in the third person. Okay? He says, this was 14 years ago. This was during his missionary trip to Lystra and Derbe. And if you go read the book of Acts, that's where Paul was stoned, and they said he was dead, but he wasn't. He lived. And so very likely when he was stoned, he had one of two things. He either had an out-of-the-body experience where his spirit went into heaven, or God transported his entire physical being. Paul said, I don't know. I don't look at it. He said, I don't know which one it was. He said, this such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He says, I don't know how God did this, but it happened. This really happened. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I speak the truth, but I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. What happened there? What happened there was Paul was stoned, died. God took him into heaven either wholly or spiritually. But he got a view into heaven, folks, to see what's there that would blow your mind. And God said, there's one hang up here, Paul. Paul said, man, I can't even in words, I couldn't even write this down, Lord, what'd I do? He said, you're not going to talk about it. I'm letting you see it, Paul, because you're fixing to go through some tough, tough times. And you got to understand that when you get through them tough times, this is what's waiting for you. Because I got to get 13 books of the Bible written and a bunch of churches planted and stuff like this. And I've chosen to use you, Paul. And in order to get through that and so you don't quit, here's a glimpse of what waits for you. And Paul says, wow, man, this is unbelievable. Think of the stuff, man, this will blow people's mind when I tell them. He said, no, you're not going to tell them. And I'm going to put an affliction upon you to remind you so that when things are going good, you don't sit back in a chair with big old cigars and let me tell you some stuff here, what I've seen. They do that on TV nowadays. People, you see them all the time on TV. They get in the grand poopah chair on TV, and what do? They talk about their trip into heaven and how they're walking around with Jesus and all this other kind of stuff. Poor Paul didn't get to tell his. He didn't get no big love offering. Didn't work out like that for Paul. Look what it says here in verse 7. Look what it says. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Paul, you just be Paul. Don't worry about that. Just be a weak, feeble little guy, and I will magnify myself through. You don't have to go around boasting and bragging about you've been to heaven and you've seen all this other stuff. He says, you just preach the word, and I will take care of the rest of it. And to make sure it doesn't happen, I'm putting this affliction on you. He doesn't define what it is. He said it's a thorn in the flesh. But it was there to do what? To prevent sin in the life of Paul. So chastening can educate us. Chastening can be to prevent us from sinning. I know people have been through tough, tough things. Even before they got saved, and after they got saved, they had an understanding in their heart and mind, I'm not going back to that sin. I'm not going back to it. It caused me too much pain, too much grief. And every day they remember it. Every day they remember. And affliction can prevent you from sinning. The third thing is, affliction can be something that is punitive in nature. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This is what people most of the time think of. I wonder what they did to deserve that. Okay? Understand, there are three reasons for chastening, and two of them have nothing to do with sin, other than the fact that the second one's preventing you from sinning. The first one's just strictly education. Now, this one here is discipline. This one here is discipline. Verse 27. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means they're dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You see that? That's direct discipline as a result of sin in the life of a believer. So there's three reasons: educate, prevent, and discipline. To educate, prevent, and discipline. Educate, prevent, and discipline. Three ways or three purposes for God's chastisement. Go back to Hebrews 12. Let's wrap this up. He says, my son, do not take lightly. Do not count as worthless or no value the child training of the Lord, whereby he educates you, whereby he disciplines you, whereby he cultivates you. Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So let's look next at what is the scope of God's chastisement. Look at it right there in verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The word scourge means to skin alive with a whip. That should be a very encouraging passage this morning for you. Especially when he says he scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, every one of us is going to get put through the chastising mill. Every one of us is. What is the scope? In other words, who's included? Look at this. Those whom the Lord loves, and every son. That means every believer, folks. Look back at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 10. It says, no temptation, no testing, no trial has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested, tempted, chastised beyond what you are able, but with the testing will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's the passage people go to where the Lord never give you more than what you can hold, what you can bear. That's what he's talking about there. But look at that first part. No testing has overtaken you except such as common to man. In other words, everyone goes through it. Just what he says here in Hebrews. Everyone goes through the disciplinary of God. Everyone. Let's look back at our Hebrews passage. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Know what he says. Every child of God is going to go through testing. Why? Because God loves you. And when God loves you, God wants divine perfection in your life. Either in your knowledge through education, either by preventing you from sinning, or by disciplining you for sinning. He's going to deal with us, and it's a constant thing, folks. It is an ongoing thing. Some testing is very small, some testing is very big. But God is constantly move. You realize when you pray, God is bringing about divine perfection in your life. You know why? Because you're not looking to yourself for everything. You're realizing God can provide for me. God can meet my needs. Now, God's given you a back and physical ability. He expects you to do everything in your power, but don't rely solely upon your power. Realize that God is glorified when you call upon Him. That is divine perfection. God's moving you in that direction. And trust me, when a trial comes, you'll hit your knees, brother. He says, furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, note that. He says, your human fathers, they disciplined you, but understand this, they're only human. Most of the time, parents disciplined you out of love. Some of you, your parents disciplined you out of anger. Some of you were disciplined just out of meanness. But he's talking about good parents. He said they discipline you with what they think is best at that time. And do they make mistakes? Yes, they do. Parents mess it up. But he says, your Father who is in heaven is not sinful like your parents. He's not messing it up. And he chastens you because he loves you. Any parent that loves their child is going to train that child right. They're going to teach that child. Any of them. Illustration. If you were sitting at home and your 13-year-old daughter came in and she had on bright eyeliner on and false eyelashes all painted up, makeup all over her face, and a little short dress that come up to here that you could just see the edge of her panties underneath there with fishnet stockings and stiletto heels on, and she walked through the living room, would you as a father say, man, you sure slicked up today, ain't you? No, you're not going to do that. You're going to say, well, time out. What's going on here? What's going on here? Click, the door's going to get locked. You're going to stand in front of the door and say, we're going to have a little talk here. What's going on? Said, Daddy, I'm going to be a prostitute today. I'm going down the street corner and I'm going to sell my body to the first man that comes along. Well, baby, why would you do something like that? That's what I want to do. And, Daddy, if you love me, you'll let me do it. Okay, I love you, baby. Go ahead. I'm going to go be a prostitute. No, you're not going to do that, are you? What's a loving father going to do? He's going to stand in the way and stop that and say, oh, hang on, time out. You're not going to do that. You're not going to do that. And this is why you're not going to do that. Number one, because I love you. I'm not going to let you do something like that with yourself. I'm not going to allow that to take place. Well, folks, do you think God's any less when you and I prostitute ourselves with sin? What do you think a loving father does? Oh, no, you're not going to do that. I will educate you on who I am and who you are. I will discipline you for going into that. And I will create situations in your life where you won't want to do it again. It'll prevent you from sinning. Why? Does he do it to you because he's mad at you? No. He does it according to Scripture because he loves you. He loves you, and that's why he does it. Sure, human parents sometimes discipline out of anger, but God disciplines out of love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The basis for God's chastening in our life is love. He seeks divine perfection in the object loved. And look at what it produces. It produces holiness. Look at that verse there in verse 10. For indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. In other words, they did the best they could, but they're sinful. But, there's your contrast. Unlike a human father, he, for our profit, why? That we may become partakers of his holiness, divine perfection. There it is. He wants you to be holy as he's holy, and that's the reason he does it, because he loves you. God's love, folks, for you and me is a deep love that never ends. Look at the next verse. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields, look at this, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is divine perfection. God's love seeks divine perfection in the object loved. It's not some emotional sentimentalism that God's up there all, "Ooh, I love you." You know, all this old squirrely, corny, worldly nonsense that goes on. That's not what God's love is. God's love is, I love you, and I'm going to transform you and change you into the image of my son. That's how much I love you. Oh, you went off in a sin? I love you. You're my son. Everything God does in your life is his love. Paul said there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at what he says. Verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who, what? Loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, in other words, death nor this present life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, what? Which is in Christ Jesus. You see that? You are deeply loved by God, and there's nothing that can separate you from that. Even when you are at your worst of the worst of the worst, God says, look, we'll go through this one more time if we have to. And as he did in 1 Corinthians, he said, if I have to, we'll just end this life here, and you can come into my presence in heaven. People say, well, I don't believe that because you don't believe in grace. You are saved by God's grace. You are kept by God's grace. You are delivered by God's grace. You're preserved by God's grace because God loves you. Why can't people get in their head that the love of God does not end? You can't block God's love. That's a sovereign God that loves you. And he loves you with an infinite love that nothing you can do can overcome his love. His love and his grace is greater than our sin. Praise God, folks. Hallelujah. Because if it wasn't for that, every stinking one of us would be in a world of hurt right now. Every one of us would. Because in my own sinful defiance, I try to defy God, and what does God do? Get back in line, boy. Get back in line, boy. That's the East Texas interpretation of it. But that's what he's doing. He's keeping me straight. He's keeping me where I need to go. And that's what he'll do. Why? Not because he's mad at me, but because he loves me. He loves me. He doesn't get mad at me. You know why? He got mad at his son. Because everything I did was put on his son, and he put his anger and his wrath and his judgment on his son so he could put his love on me. Wow. You think about that. Folks, that's the love of God. You are deeply loved by God. Deeply loved by God. And God will do whatever's necessary to get our attention. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to a deaf world. That's how God deals with us. Don't think that when bad things happen in your life as a child of God, I'm talking about if you're born again. Don't think that when something bad is happening in your life, well, what I do is wrong. God is seeking divine perfection in your life. And what he does is good. It's the backside of blessing is what it is. What we call blessing, the other side doesn't look good, but what's the end of it? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what it brings about. Let me read you one more passage of Scripture, folks. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I concern myself with great matters, nor were things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child in my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. See, when God has disciplined you, what's it result in? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. You rest in the Lord. is what you do. And you cease from your trials and your struggles. Why? Because God's loved you and He's brought you to that place in your life. Let's pray. You're here today and you've never tasted the love of God. You find the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where you find Him. You find it in your relationship with Him, by trusting Him, by believing in Him with all of your being. Father, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, for Your great love. We thank You, Lord, that You love us with a love that we can't even fathom or understand. Your love is so deep. And no matter how crazy and messed up and off the wall some of our ideas and actions are, Lord, You are consistent, You are faithful, and Your love perseveres. Your love overcomes all. And Lord, we thank You for that. Because we are deeply loved, we can live a life of confidence and assurance. Because we're deeply loved, we can live in abandonment to You. Because we're deeply loved, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because we rely not on ourselves, but we rely upon You. And we know that we're safe in Your hands. Thank You, God, for this great love whereby You loved us. And Father, we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.